John chapter 3. We're going to be centering in on verses 17 and 18. But I'd like us to start at the beginning of the chapter in verse 1. John chapter 3 and verse 1 then. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Can he?" Or rather, "He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, life-giving word. We ask that the same Holy Spirit who is the author of it would now attend us, help us, come alongside us to understand its truth, that we may apply it for your name, for your glory. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. John chapter 3 has always been one of, if not the most favorite chapters of the Bible to me, but for many years I have to say I didn't really understand or grasp the central truth of it, though I thought I did. I began my Christian life with my first Christian book, which was called How to Be Born Again by Billy Graham. And as much as I respect and admire the man, and I'd actually been in some of his meetings over in England in the 80s, I have to disagree with the title, because there's nothing of us in the born again experience. It's something God does. A literal translation can be indeed born again, but also could equally be translated born from above. And as we see in this chapter, it's all God's activity. We're not the ones who flick the switch and make it happen. And as Jesus gives opportunity to Nicodemus to relate these things to him, it's very apparent from the illustrations he's using that he's making analogies that show it's all God's activity. We would call it in theology a monogistic work. Mono meaning one. You know, stereo means two. Mono means one. And monogistic means one power working, one person working. And it's God who causes us to be born again. And just as we had no part to play in our birth, naturally, we have no part to play in our spiritual birth. That's the analogy that is in view here. Verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. Nicodemus, the man in view here in this passage, is the teacher of Israel. If anyone should know this, he should. The concept of regeneration, of being born again, was not new here, although maybe the phrase was. But in passages in Ezekiel and Jeremiah and other places, it's very clear that God is the one who puts in a new heart, who gives us a heart of flesh. It's God's activity. The relationship of man to God is that dead in trespasses and sins, we have nothing to contribute. And it's like we're in this valley of dry bones, as Ezekiel 37 points out, and dry bones have no power to raise themselves to life. God has to do a miracle. And the miracle of the new birth is here, and Jesus is making it very clear. You should know this. This is something you should know. All your activity, all your learning can't get you in the kingdom. You must be born again first before you could ever enter. You can't even enter, and you can't even see the kingdom of God without this new birth. And Nicodemus asks, well, how is this all going to happen? I've already had my birth. How's it going to happen? And rather than outlining several steps for Nicodemus to take, in verses 8 and 9, Jesus gets even more mysterious and talks about the wind and says, that's how it happens. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it. You don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone is born of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, when He's in a room, He's invisible, but He's working on human hearts, and as the Word goes forth, He affects that which He wishes to affect, and does divine surgery, taking out a heart of stone, putting in a heart of flesh, to know the Lord Jesus. I remember that was true of me. I went to a church meeting at age 14, didn't want to be there. My favorite part of every service I ever went to as a kid was the benediction, because that gave me the clue it was just about over. Didn't want to go to church, but I was there because my father had asked me to go. But something happened in the middle of a service. The preacher preached and it affected me so that I actually wanted what he wanted, which was for me to repent and believe. And nothing in my heart wanted that 8 seconds before. But somehow the Holy Spirit came and took out that heart that didn't want to know God, put in a heart that did, and now it's still beating to know Him. There's life there. There's times when I'm desperate about my holiness and my sanctification and say, is there spiritual life? And I check the spiritual pulse and the heart, and there's still activity. Yes, I'm still alive. Thank the Lord. And that's what God does for every Christian. It's a divine miracle, far more powerful than any physical healing. It's far more miraculous. If anyone has a broken leg and it's healed, that's wonderful, but it fails to compare to the new birth. It's God's activity, and that's the whole point of this passage. How can these things be? Nicodemus said, he says in reply, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? He was not just a prominent spokesperson for Judaism. He was the teacher. He was the rabbi of all rabbis. And yet, he didn't understand these things, nor did he believe it, as Jesus makes clear. Later on, I believe he did come to know the Lord, as we read in the book of Acts. But that's for another time. That's another story. But right here, he didn't understand and he didn't believe. And Jesus makes it clear, you've got to be careful who you're listening to. In the first century, rabbis ascended the throne of rabbiism and Judaism by quoting other rabbis. They'd point to a passage and they would say, Rabbi so-and-so in this century said this about this, and Rabbi so-and-so said this. Jesus came on the scene, he was just quoting the scripture, and he says, and I say to you. People were shocked. They'd never heard anyone speak with authority like this. Who is this? What a word is this? With authority and power, he proclaims his teaching. I say to you, the scripture says, and I say to you. Well, why is he not quoting? Hasn't he gone through rabbi school? And yet Nicodemus recognized him as his, at least his equal, by calling him rabbi in verse 2. And yet he's more than a rabbi. But that's a starting point, to understand he's a teacher. And Jesus is saying in verse 13, you need to understand what kind of a teacher I am. There's no one like me. There's no one who's come down from heaven and is speaking with the truth that I am bringing you to that level of authority. I've come down from heaven. I've descended. And that's why I have the authority I do in saying these things. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Lifted up as the serpent was on the pole. If you remember the story in the book of Numbers, the serpents had come in to the people of Israel's camp by God's decree. And amazing as it may sound, just as God brought the plagues on Egypt, he now brought a plague of snakes to his own people for their murmuring and grumbling about leadership. Isn't that amazing? He brought snakes. I just want to say, if you're grumbling about the way Doug is reading the scripture, I think you should have heavy pest control at your house later on this afternoon. That's all I'm going to say about that. Praise the Lord. But as the serpent was lifted up on the pole, anyone who looked at the serpent was healed. God made remedy. And in our lives, the poison of sin is in our system, and we must look to Christ. And just in the same way as Christ was lifted up on the tree, looking to him, we are healed in the most fantastic, most amazing way, being brought back to God in relationship forever. He must be lifted up so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Now, I would like you to make reference in your mind at least that this little word believe or believes, because it's throughout this passage. We see it in verse 15. We're going to see it in verse 16. We're going to see it heavily in verse 18. For it says in verse 16, the most famous verse in our Bible, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, shall not perish, but have eternal life." We talked of this last time. God's love for the world is in this way, by the giving of his Son. That's how he showed his love for the world. He is the world's Savior, and there's only one. If someone's going to be saved, it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. The question we need to ask is, what are we to be saved from? Many churches don't get this, many preachers don't get this, but a lot of people do, and I'm thanking God for that. And the answer biblically of what we're saved from is the anger and the wrath of God due to us for our sin. A parallel passage to this is found in Romans chapter 5, if you read it later on, verses 6 through 10, where it says, "He saves us from the wrath that is coming." Similarly, in other passages in the New Testament. And Jesus comes back, if you remember, and the Bible says that he comes back the second time, not to save, but to bring judgment, and the wrath of God will be poured out. So salvation is to be saved and rescued from that. We use the word saved all the time in the realm of sports. We say about a boxer that he was saved by the bell. And what we mean by that is not that he's going to heaven because a bell rang. No, he's about to lose the fight. The referee was about to count him out on the 10 count. Maybe the number was 6 and he's going down 5 or upwards, isn't it? 6, 7, going towards 10. And the bell rings and he's saved by the bell. He doesn't lose in that realm. So a goalkeeper in hockey or soccer or some other sports makes a save. He's rescuing his team from the calamity of another goal going in. And that is a calamity. It can be. For many. But the ultimate calamity is to come face to face with God and not be right with him. And so God, knowing that his wrath is legitimate, that it has to be on sin for him to be a just God, recognizes, if I'm going to save them, it's because of what I do. And out of his love, it was the Father's idea to send the Son to save humanity by the death of Christ. Not all of humanity, but particularly those who believe. That's what John 3:16 teaches. God's love for the world is seen in the giving of His Son, so that everyone who does something, who believes, will in no way perish, but instead have the complete opposite, everlasting, eternal life. Last week, as we looked at John 3:16, we ended up in Isaiah 52 and 53. And so I'm going to actually do something similar by asking if we can turn to Isaiah chapter 6, the earlier part of Isaiah, for a moment. We'll be back to John 3, I believe. Those are famous last words. But Isaiah chapter 6. Now, the problem with this is when we get into it, it's very hard to get out of it. But Isaiah chapter 6 is a passage that was really a recount of what God did in the prophet Isaiah's life. Isaiah was a prominent, distinguished man who was esteemed for his moral integrity among his peers. People look at Isaiah and admired his religious life. King Uzziah, who's about to be mentioned in verse 1, was the picture of stability for the nation. There were protected borders, there was safety, there was prosperity, there was security, because King Uzziah died. And when he died, things went into a little bit of chaos, because he had been removed from the throne by means of death, and there was questions about which way things would go now that he was not on the throne. But something happened in Isaiah's life in that moment, at that time. It says in verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, that's the context in which this is taking place. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Just last month, Prince Harry and his actress bride Meghan Markle married in a medieval chapel at Windsor Castle, west of London. My own mother spent about a year living in Windsor. I'm very familiar with the grounds and the area. And that's where this big wedding took place. But if you saw Meghan on that day, she was wearing a veil, a diamond tiara, a sleek, white, beautiful dress with a long train. Did you see the long train, the long gown? That's what's in view here. His robe, the train of his robe, it says, filling the temple. And it's just as we saw in the wedding of all weddings. There's only no one can do pomp and ceremony like the Brits. No one can. The Germans can build cars, but the Brits can do pomp and ceremony. They really can. They really can. And what we saw was this beautiful picture of the train of the bride-to-be. And here we have reference to the train of God's robe filling the temple. And it's a meager picture of what we read in this passage, even what we saw on our television screen. Look what it says, the train of His robes fill the temple. And this is a picture of the awesome, immense dignity, majesty, and splendor of God. And the picture is this. If we were to put in earthly terms that which would show the majesty of God by means of the train of His robe when He enters into the temple, there'd be room for nothing else. The train of His robe fills the temple. Where are we going to sit? There's no room for anything else. There's no room for you. There's no room for me. The train of His robe fills this vast temple. That should shock us. But something's being communicated. We have no idea how holy God is. That's what's in view. We should be in awe of God. As we continue to read, it says seraphim, which were lofty angels. The phrase or the word seraphim implies plurality rather than just one. And it says seraphim stood above Him. I guess they're above Him and His robe and His train, each having six wings. We don't know how many there were, but each of them had six wings. Now, Linda and I enjoy watching nature programs. We don't always enjoy the commentary that goes with it, which we have to fight every few minutes when it says this thing is so many millions of years old and it was once this and became that. And sometimes it would just be great to turn all of the sound off and just watch the screen. But we get through and we enjoy it. We love nature. And what we know, and you know, is that when we see birds and when we see sea creatures, they're made for their environment. Whales are great in the sea. They're not so good on the land. Eagles are amazing, and they can go up to lofty, majestic heights and just by means of the wind currents, without even flinching or moving, stay in a place where you think they're going to fall. They just know they're made for this. They're made for that environment. Eagles are made for the high altitude heights in the sky. And these angels, these seraphim, now think of it, were made to be in the presence of God. They were made to be around the throne. God made them. They didn't make themselves. And each of them had six wings, and each of those wings fulfilled a purpose. Look what it says. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. Now, I can understand flying. I can understand covering the feet a little bit. But this one of covered his face. With two wings. Now, hear this. Creatures made for the presence of God. They still can't bear the sight of God. They're made to be in that environment. But such is the majestic holiness of God, they have to cover their eyes. They have to cover their face. God is that holy, the Lord on the throne. That blows my mind. Verse 3, and one called out to another. I don't think it was a mumbling voice. It was a calling out. It was loud. One called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And this is a picture of what's taking place all the time around the throne. It's not like they're doing this once and then taking a semester of 3 years. It's over and over and over again. It's as if they're so aware of God's presence that they didn't really get it out when they shouted it out just one time. They have to say it over and over. They're overwhelmed with the vast, majestic holiness of God, so that they have to continually cry out, holy, 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 which is the way of emphasis. If you notice too, holy, holy, holy. The Bible never says that God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 but it does say He's holy, holy, holy. And holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Now, in verse 1, the word Lord is capital L, and then the O-R-D is in lowercase. Here in verse 3, all the letters are in the uppercase, and this is not because someone's making a mistake here. It's to emphasize the fact that the sacred name of God, Yahweh, is what's being described here in the original Hebrew text. L-O-R-D means Yahweh, the Lord, God's holy name. It's a name reserved only for God Himself. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And then it says in verse 4, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said, well, I'm kind of bored around here, hoping for something to do. No. Isaiah pronounces a curse on himself. It's lost to us in English sometime because we don't usually use this word, which is more ancient than other words we might use in our vocabulary. Woe, W-O-E. It's not what you say to a horse when you want it to stop. That's not what's going on. That's not what's here. The word woe here is a curse. In ancient English, There was weal and woe. Weal meant good things. Woe meant a curse. And he's basically saying, I'm cursed. I'm ruined. It's all over. Wow. Woe is me. I'm cursed. I'm ruined. That phrase, I'm ruined, is the picture of falling apart like a very cheap suitcase that you get at the dollar store. One trip and that's all you're going to get out of the thing. I'm ruined. I'm undone, one translation. I'm falling apart. I'm cursed and I'm falling apart. My integrity is smashed. There's no hope. Why? Because I'm a man of unclean lips. It's interesting. He is made aware of his unclean lips, the words of his mouth. He realizes he's been speaking rashly about God and he had no right to, even though in terms of human society, everyone admired him. But when he saw God as he really is, I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm ruined. I'm undone. And I live among a people of unclean lips. It's not just me, it's all of us. Why? For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, the Lord of hosts. We won't go further into the passage for the sake of time, but I'd like you in your Bibles now to go back to the Gospel of John, but this time to chapter 12. We'll be back to chapter 3, I believe, but chapter 12, where the Gospel writer is informing us of Jesus, as he often did, and speaks of him in a way that is remarkable. We recognize on the way, without turning to it, John 1:18. You remember this scripture? We've already covered it in our trek through John's Gospel. No one has seen God at any time. That might seem like a contradiction because Isaiah just saw God. And John 1:18 says no one has seen God at any time. I've seen God. No one's ever seen God. How do you deal with that? Well, verse 18 of John 1 begins to unfold the mystery. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who's in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him, literally exegeted Him. He has revealed Him. And so what this verse in John 1:18, we're about to get to John 12, but John 1:18 says is that if someone saw God in what we call the Old Testament, they have never seen the Father. No one can see the Father and live, the Bible says. What they have seen is a pre-incarnate revelation of the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. That's what they've seen. He is the one who is the visible radiance of the Father's glory, as Hebrews makes clear. So, when we talk of people in the Old Testament seeing God, Adam and Eve, who did they see? Well, if no one ever saw God, when it says the Lord God walked with them in the cool of the day, who did they see? Jesus in a pre-incarnate state, walking with them. And light should come on. Wow, that's amazing. That's what we're seeing in the Old Covenant. Well, continue on to John 12. Look at verse 41. Again, we're just jumping into the verse for the sake of time rather than going into the context. But it says in verse 41, these things Isaiah said because he saw his, that's God's glory, and he spoke of him. Now when I say his, God's glory, I need to be more specific. Because the one he saw was Jesus. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, the glory of Jesus, and he spoke of him. The entire context shouts of Jesus being seen, and he saw his glory. In other words, the one Isaiah saw on the throne was not God the Father, but God the Son, whom we now know as Jesus. This is who Jesus is. This is the one speaking to Nicodemus. And in verse 16 of chapter 3, I knew we would be back somehow. Motivated by love for the world, A world where man is in rebellion, universal rebellion against God. God, in His love, sent His Son to be the Savior. And He gave His Son for the salvation of everyone who believes. Now hear this. The Son didn't earn the Father's love for sinners, but came because of His love for sinners. The Father gave His Son for the rescue, the deliverance, the salvation of all who believe in Him. And this was a rescue operation. Not intended to save everyone, but to save all those who believe. And anyone who believes will in no way perish. That speaks of eternal ruin. Look at verse 17. All that is by way of introduction. Start the car, Mildred. We could be here a long time. No, we'll be good. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. You see, it was not the anger of God that motivated the Father to send Christ, though He was justly angry. It was the love of God. Leon Morris says this, "It is not the purpose of the shining sun to cast shadows, but shadows are inevitable. The shadows are, so to speak, the other side of the sunshine. So it is with condemnation and the coming of the Son of God. He did not come in order that people be condemned, but there are great moral issues involved, and those who refuse salvation thus condemn themselves. The condemnation is as real as the salvation." It's important we grasp that. The sun shining in the heavens, its purpose is not that shadows might appear. The shadows are inevitable when they block the radiance of the sun. And God's purpose in sending the Son was not to bring judgment, but to save those who believe, that the world might be saved through Him. But those who reject the Son are living in darkness and pay the consequence. Look at verse 18. "He who believes in Him is not judged." The word judge, we could equally say condemned. Some of our translations might even say that. "He who believes," notice that, we'll see believe or believed three times in this one verse. "He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." The word judge and the word condemn are in view here. And this is speaking of the second coming of Christ in judgment, but also the fact that we're judged already. Do you see that? Verse 18, "The one who does not believe has been judged already." The first time, the Lord Jesus came as Savior of the world. The world's Savior is Jesus Christ. But that word "already" is remarkable. Look at it in your Bible. Verse 18, "Already." They're already under condemnation. They are already under judgment. They are already condemned. That is the present condition of all unbelievers. That might not be apparent when life is going well, when wages are going up, when things are better than they've ever been. Sometimes when things are worse than they've ever been, people think that shows me I'm under the condemnation of God. Let me tell you something more precise and authoritative than your circumstance. The Word of God. And the Word of God says the unbeliever's plight is that he's in deep peril. He needs justification to be declared right with God more than he needs his next breath. He needs it. He may not be aware of that need. He needs to be right with God because it's an awful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, the Bible says. This holy God. If you don't believe, the Bible says you've been judged already for not believing in the Son of God. The verdict's already been made. It's not as if, well, as time goes on, there'll be a verdict about my life. No, God says, if you're not a believer, the verdict is in. You have been to the court and you are condemned. The way we get into the kingdom of God is not by our works, not by our actions. And you can give to charity, you can join a church, be a member of a church, you can do a whole lot of wonderful things in the community. That will not get you to God. You're born into this world, as I was, under condemnation. Many hope for a different ruling. The Bible says it won't be any different. You're already condemned. I'd like to change the verdict if I can. Sorry. Well, how do I get out of it? Well, there is good news if you're interested. Romans is the book that tells us with great power and depth and precision what that gospel is. And in verse 19 of Romans 3, I'm just going to quote it. Now it says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed." What I understand from that is, when everyone stands before God, a lot of people say, "When I get to God, I'm going to tell Him a few things." He's going to say, "Sorry, there is no complaints department here. Every mouth may be shut." Literally, every mouth will be closed. Closed. Why? The complaint, "God, you didn't give me enough evidence regarding your existence." That mouth will be showed closed. God says, "Yes, you did." You read Romans 1. You know. You're suppressing the knowledge of God. You know it and you're holding it under. You're not allowing it to come to the surface. You're trying to come up with systems that prevent you from thinking what you know to be true. You know there's a God. You know it. I remember hearing a testimony of an evolutionist teacher who'd been teaching for 30 years as an evolutionist. And then one day just said, "You know what, I can't keep it up anymore. The truth is overwhelming. In studying the human eye, there is no way that could have happened by chance. There are billions of working parts." Ignorance. No, God doesn't believe in atheists. And it goes on, "And all the world may become guilty or accountable to God, because by the works of the law," that's human action, "no flesh will be justified in His sight." Now, our ears should prick up. We need to be justified more than any other thing. But God says, by the works of the law, no one's coming to justification in His sight. For through the law, what's the next verse, the rest of the verse? You think it's going to say, through the law, man ascends and will one day get there if he keeps at it. No, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That God says, "Thou shalt not," and we have. And God says, "You shall not," we have. God says, "You shall," and we haven't. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Martin Luther was asked, "What is the greatest sin?" He says, "Well, let's ask, what is the greatest commandment?" The greatest commandment is to love God with all our heart. Not to do that must be the greatest sin. "Well, I haven't done this," but have you loved God with everything? Did you love God the way Jesus loved His Father? Every day of His life? I can't say I have. So what caused the verdict? Well, you were born into this world, estranged from God, rebel at heart, because you were represented perfectly in the garden when Adam sinned. No condemnation without representation. You were represented in the garden. And you might say, "Well, I didn't pick him. I've got a few things to say to Adam when I get to heaven." No, you couldn't have found a better one. He had a great track record. He'd never sinned. But he sinned on behalf of us. Now, you might not like that, but it's the one side of what makes the gospel the gospel. Just as in Adam all die, so in Christ all are made alive. The sin of Adam was transferred to all the human race. You read Romans 5, it's clear. But all who believe in Christ, the righteousness of the one is given to all who believe, so that we stand in someone else. Someone else is now our representative, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're in Christ, you have His righteousness as a gift, never be taken away from you. Praise the Lord. at the great white throne judgment of Revelation, you're going to be asked why you did not believe, and you're going to have to say, I refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. I knew there was a God. I knew there was a Savior. I knew Jesus was the only Savior. Why do you think it is that when people want to express a cuss word, it's the name of Jesus that goes in the gutter, not Muhammad, not Buddha? No one drops a hammer on their foot and says, oh, Confucius. Doesn't happen. You know what they say. Because the devil wants that name trampled in the dirt, and he wants your mouth to say it. And Isaiah was aware of the fact that he'd sinned with his mouth. I'm a man of unclean lips. I've taken God's name in vain. Woe is me! But I plead that this would not be true of you. If you continue in your unbelief, you'll perish. But the moment you repent and believe, God counts all your sin as forgiven forever because of the death of Christ. Not because you are great at repenting, but Jesus is great at saving. And God counts all of Christ's righteousness, His righteous life, to your account. Imagine waking up and you're checking your bank account. Have we got enough to pay the bills, honey? Did you put the $5 check in? Can we do it? And you go to your account, and instead of saying, yes, you have $5, it says $500 trillion. You say, there's been a mistake. No. You check the bank. No, someone's put that in your account. I didn't know there was that much money in the world. No, I didn't either, the bank manager says. Look at all those zeros. But I'm used to being under and dream of zero, getting out of debt. No, that would be great if God just simply forgave our sins. He's gone way beyond that. Say you've got a $30,000 debt and someone comes along and says, I'm going to pay your debt. That's great news, but it still only brings you to zero. And Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, there's no way you're coming into the kingdom of God. There has to be a perfect righteousness, and God solves the problem by, on the cross, all the sins of all the people who would ever believe were laid on Him. And He bore the punishment for them. 1 Peter 2:24, He bore our sins in His body on the tree. And all the righteous life of Christ is credited to our account. And spiritually, the Bible says you're an heir of God, joint heir with Jesus Christ. How righteous is Jesus? You're in Him and you have all that He has. You have access to His account, or He's transferred all in His account to yours. And you say, I'm loaded. Honey, I'm loaded. We can pay any bill here. Because spiritually you've been given a righteousness that is infinite. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. You might say, but I don't feel it. It's so wonderful. The good news I can tell you, you may not have felt this all your life, but if you believed in Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you feel you've got $500 trillion in your bank account. The fact is, you have. I might wake up one Tuesday morning and not feel married. It doesn't matter. I am. I don't feel this. If it was true, I'd feel it. Where does it say that in the Bible? This is a court case. And you've been to court. And you've believed in Jesus Christ, and the verdict is in. You've been justified by faith. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been, past tense, justified by faith, we have, present tense, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, this peace is not a temporary ceasefire. Oh, that's slightly exciting. When in the Middle East they say, peace has broken out in the Middle East, what they mean is they've agreed not to shoot anyone for 24 hours. And God is not waiting for you to miss it so He can shoot you down. You've been justified in His court. You're an heir of God, joint heir with Jesus Christ forever. And 8,000 years from now, you'll not get a better condition in the sight of God than absolute righteousness given to you as a gift. We can grow in holiness, and we should. But growing in holiness doesn't get you what the gift gave you. Justification. I'm not sure I feel it. I don't know if we have to replay the court case. We don't. We just need to go to the Bible, and it says the moment you believe, you are justified. Wow. But I didn't do anything. I want to do something to get this. No, it's all done for you. And even the faith you have is God's gift to you. Here's the present, the gift of believing. Oh. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's all His work. It's His life and death for sinners. That's why around the throne, when you read the book of Revelation, no one is saying, I got here by some of the things I did. How did you get in here, George? Well, I don't want to boast, but I helped 87 elderly people cross roads. That would be boring after a while when they go through the list. Well, how are you here? Well, I did this, and I sat through Pastor John's sermons. Oh, you got a special place in heaven for that. Wow. Praise the Lord. You know what they're doing? They're caught up with this Holy One, seeing Him on the throne. And their hands are raised, and all the angels and all of the people of God are in awe of this One who's the Lamb who was slain. He's standing as a Lamb slain. He looks dead, but He's alive. And they're saying, worthy is the Lamb. He's redeemed us. It's all Him. Look at Him. He did it. He saved me. It's Him. He did it. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. They're not saying, oh yeah, and I did a little part of it. It's all Him. To prove that His work on the cross counted for us sinners and brought justification to us, God raised Jesus from the dead. Romans 3:25, He was raised for our justification. God says, I want everyone to know His substitutionary atonement worked. And I prove it by raising Jesus from the dead. Justification is the exact opposite of condemnation. The verdict is in the court. It's not, do you feel it? It's the court case. Read the document. You're justified. I love that. Linda could say, I don't care if you don't feel married. I've got paperwork. Every sinner is already condemned. Every believer, all the believing ones, will in no way perish, but instead have eternal life. This is not new. And that's the point of Romans 3 and 4. The entire point. Paul is saying, this is not new. This is how anyone gets in the kingdom. Abraham, Exhibit A, Genesis 15:6. Believed God. Oh, there's that phrase, believe. He believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. God gave him righteousness as a gift. How could he do that? Jesus had not yet come. But on the basis of the fact that God knew he was coming, he transferred what Jesus would do in time to Abraham's account before Jesus ever showed up. He believed in God and what God had revealed, and God says, all that my Son will do counts for you now, Abraham. You stand in my sight righteous. And it's the exact same for us. He looked forward, we look back, but all of us around the throne will be singing one song. There won't be an Old Testament segment in heaven. Oh, there's the old covenant people singing this time. When do we have the new covenant service? I'm waiting for that to end. Come on, guys. No, we're all one. Jews get in by Jesus Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Gentiles come in the same way, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's why we're all singing the same songs. Abraham saying, He saved me. His righteousness counted for me. And we're saying, really? He did the same for me? Wow. We're one people. All right, let me just in a moment or two tell you what saving faith is. We've covered this before, but we need to have this so in us that we can be woken up at 2 a.m. and it comes out of us. I know this. Three aspects of saving faith. Notitia is the Latin phrase the Reformers came up with. You can forget that and still get into heaven. Praise the Lord. We get the English word notice from it. It gives information. I remember being 8 years old, seeing a park bench. It was a bench in a park. That's why they called it a park bench. Am I going too fast? And on that park bench were the words, wet paint. That's information. Information I should have heeded. Because I looked at the park bench. I couldn't see any wetness. It looked as dry as it was the day before. But there was a notice saying wet paint. And just so I could prove that this was a false piece of notice, false information, fake news, I put my hand on the bench, and the green of the bench was now on my hand. I had no way to get rid of it. So the next 3 hours I had to go around with a green hand because I failed to take heed of the notice. I didn't believe the notitia. So there's information. What is the information? The basic content of the gospel. God is God, He's holy. Man is man, he's not holy, he's sinful, he's sinned against God, he needs a Savior. That Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived a sinless life, he died as a substitutionary death on our behalf, and he's risen from the dead, and he's coming back again. These are the basic facts of the gospel. A man was once asked what he believed. He answered, "I believe what the church believes." He was then asked, "Well, what does the church believe?" He answered, "The church believes what I believe." Then he was asked, "So what do you and the church believe?" He said, "We believe the same thing." That's not what faith is. Faith is not a vague belief of some sort, but it's believing the information. That comes to the second point. You know, you don't have to be a trained theologian to get in the kingdom. Little children can enter. They just believe Jesus died for my sins and He rose from the dead. I've sinned. I put my trust in Jesus. That's it. That's all you need to know. A census means assent. It means to affirm something to be true. Notitia is the information. A census is, I believe that to be true. When we say George Washington was the first president of the United States, we mean that we affirm the truth of the proposition. He's the first president. I believe that. So we say Christ, who He is, what He's done, His deity, His humanity. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. But there's a third element of saving faith. Fiducia means trust or commitment. We embrace what we know and believe personally. This is where it separates us from demons. Do you know demons were the first to acknowledge who Jesus was? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. They had the information, and guess what? They believed it. But there was nothing of fiducia. There was no trust or commitment to Christ. Right now, as I'm looking around, every one of you is seated. It's not a miracle, but it's appreciated. You're seated in a chair. Do you realize you've acted with all three components of what I've described in just sitting in the chair? You saw a chair, and you might not have even thought about it, because you've sat on so many chairs in your lifetime. It's not the first time you've done this, I'm assuming. But you saw a chair and you made a mental evaluation. Does this have the power to hold me up? Should I sit on it? And you saw it as a chair. You evaluated and you thought, you know, I think if I sat in it, I'm not going to fall right through to the carpet. I think this can hold me up. But then you trusted the chair by sitting in it. That's what we need to do with Jesus Christ. Believe in Him. Trust Him. Say, God, I repent and I turn to You alone to save me. Jesus is the Savior. That's the proposition. Assent. I believe the proposition. I believe Jesus is the Savior. Fiducia. I repent and I put all my trust in the Savior. Now quickly, look at verse 36 in our passage. On to verse 36. First phrase. He who believes in the Son, not will have one day, but has, present tense, eternal life. It's the message of the Bible. Christ came into the world to save sinners. Have you come to Him? Have you trusted in Him? Is your hope fully and only in Him? If so, you're justified forever. One man said, justified means just as if I'd never sinned. Till someone studied the Bible a little bit further, a little bit deeper, and said, it means that. Don't want to take that away. Yeah, justified means just as if I'd never sinned. But it means more than that. It means just as if I'd always obeyed. Because I've been given a righteousness that is perfect. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. Have you come to Him? What have you done with Jesus Christ? It's the most important question of your life. The Bible says now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. We've got no guarantee that we'll live even to tonight. Now is the time. Trust alone in Jesus Christ and be saved. Saved from what? The anger of God that is on you right now. And in a moment, you'll have peace. Settled peace with God forever. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this gospel. What a gospel it is. The love of God seen in the giving of His Son. So that all who believe in Christ will in no way go to hell forever, but instead have everlasting life. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You, God, for sending Jesus. And Holy Spirit, we pray that all under the sound of My voice would come to know the Savior and say, yes, I flee to Him. I need Him. I love Him. I want Him as Lord and Savior of my life. We ask it in Jesus' name.